Ephesians chapter number 2. We're continuing our But God series this morning, and I am excited to dive into what the Lord has for us for this passage right here. I think it's my jacket, so y'all don't mind if I take off my jacket, do you? It's hot in here anyways. Now, one of you ladies is... Who said that? Here you go. You can use it as a blanket. I was going to offer it to Berta, but you know what? That's all right. We're going to have a good time this morning. It's all right to have fun in church, right? All right. Well, the truth we're going to be studying today from Ephesians chapter 2 is, let me just put it this way, it's the single most important but God passage in all of the Bible. There's not a more important one that you're going to find. And I want you to consider why as we go to the scripture here this morning. And I'm going to try to figure out what this thing is doing. Just bear with me. It's temperamental. Okay? I'll change mics if it gives us more problems. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, if you're there, say amen. The Bible says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now..." "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The person the Bible describes here is a person of whom we could say they're a lost cause. What we just read in the scripture about this person is that he's obstinate. He's consumed by his sin. He's hell-bound and he's spiritually dead. And later in verse number 12, we won't go there now, the Bible describes this same person as being without hope, without God, without Christ. That's the position he finds himself in. I want you to listen to me. This person is you. I'm not talking about somebody else. This is you. That's who this is talking about. You are a lost cause. From the moment you entered this world, you were lost and hell-bound, obstinate against God. All these things that are described in this verse are true of you. And in a very true and real sense, who the Bible is talking about here this morning in these few verses we've just read is you. Now, it's easy to be able to say you're a lost cause when your life is falling apart, okay? It's obvious then. You really feel it then, all right? When you have a struggle with a sin, you just can't seem to overcome. It's easy to think that you're a lost cause then. Well, there's no hope for me. But that isn't typically where most of us live. Most of us think that we're generally doing pretty good, don't we? And this message is for those of us especially who think we're doing pretty good. Because we're all lost causes. But God. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." This is the most vital but God moment that each one of us need to experience in our lives. What the Bible is talking about here. You are a lost cause, but God has made a way for you to be found today. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, the Bible tells us. As we study this text in Ephesians 2, I believe there are three truths that we need to consider, that you need to consider when you finally realize that you're a lost cause. I want us to bow our head and close our eyes and let's pray and ask God to speak to our heart as we dive into this text. Father, we come before you this morning and we've already enjoyed a time of worship and fellowship together and really just singing truth to you in song. It's been enjoyable. But now we hear your truth spoken. And Lord, the depth of the riches of this passage of Scripture are beyond me or my ability to express. And so Holy Spirit, I pray you take my mouth and do with it what you see fit. And you work in the hearts of every person and communicate to them what they need to hear from this rich passage of Scripture. And I pray, God, you'd help the message to be clear, you'd help it to be concise, you'd help it to be convicting, and Lord, helpful to every person that's here today. And I pray especially if there's one who has not yet realized they're lost and they need you to be their Savior, that they'd come to realize it today, Lord. And these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Three biblical truths that you need to consider when you finally realize you are a lost cause. Number one, you can write this down. This is the truth you need to consider. You need to consider your position with God. You need to consider your position with God. You can write that down. Now, God used the Apostle Paul to write this epistle to the Ephesians church, the epistle of Ephesians to the Ephesian church. And in the first chapter, he labored to try to help them to understand the great desire that God had put in his heart to help them come to a place where they understood the finished work of Jesus Christ and what Christ was still doing in their lives as believers. And so as you turn the page to chapter number 2, as we begin here in our text in chapter number 2, Paul is beginning back at the beginning of each one of our lives. As soon as we enter into this world, he takes the first three verses of this chapter and begins to describe our position in life without God. And understand what Paul was communicating to them here is something that each one of us need to understand. And that is that we enter this world in a position where we are without God. That's how we enter into this world. And it's so crucial that you understand your condition as a fallen human being today. You are a sinner. And that's what he begins to communicate in these first three verses. And I'll tell you why it's so important you understand this. Until you realize you're lost, you won't understand why you need to be found. Until you realize you're about to perish, you don't understand why you need to be saved. You come to church every Sunday and the preacher talks about being saved and you're like, what am I supposed to be saved from? Oftentimes I'll ask somebody if they're saved and like, oh yeah, I've been saved. I got in a car accident, but God helped me survive. That's not what salvation has to do with at all. People are confused about this terminology. That's why it's important you understand this first truth that we're going to talk about here today. And so God conveys here in these verses the position you find yourself in without Jesus Christ when you enter into this world. And I want you to understand some things about this position. You can write these down. First, without Jesus, the Bible says you are dead. You are dead. Look at verse number 1. If you're with me, say amen. All right, we're getting there. We're not where we need to be yet. You're just kind of hem and hawing so far. I need to preach a little harder, I think. But verse number 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins." Now this word dead is a Greek word, nekros, that speaks of one who is destitute of all life. And in context here particularly, it's speaking of one who is destitute of all spiritual life. And the Bible says that you're dead in two ways. First, you're dead in trespasses, the Bible says, when you enter this world. That word trespasses is a Greek word, peripatoma, and it literally means deviating from the truth. What the Bible's saying here is that you're spiritually dead because of your own choice. You have trespassed. God drew a line and you crossed it and you condemned yourself. You separated yourself from God by your own choice. But then it says you're also dead in your trespasses and what? Sins. You're dead in sins. Harmardia, the Greek word there, it's speaking of missing the mark, and that's more speaking of your origin. See, the reason why you choose to sin is because you were conceived in sin. In iniquity, my mother conceived me, the psalmist said. You were born a sinner. You were born that way. And that's why you choose to sin. That's why you choose to do what's wrong. And what this all means, the fact that you were born a sinner and you've chosen to sin, it has rendered you a sinner. And the Bible tells us very clearly what the consequence of sin is. Romans 6 and verse number 23, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. You better believe it. The wages of sin is death. And so your sinfulness has caused you to be spiritually dead, the Bible tells us. Matthew Henry put it this way, sin is the death of the soul. You have sin in your life, you have death in your soul. That's what the Bible is communicating to us here. And spiritually speaking, if you'd allow me to put it this way, you were stillborn. You might be alive physically, but you're dead spiritually. You've never had a life spiritually without Jesus Christ. You're a walking corpse. There you are, the walking dead. That's who you are. That's your position without Jesus Christ in this world. And you have nothing in you that exhibits life spiritually. You don't desire God. You don't desire His Word. You might come to church. Well, it might be because you like the fellowship. It might be because you like to listen to the music. It might even be because you like to hear the message, but not for the right reasons necessarily. If you're without Christ, you are dead spiritually, the Bible tells us. And so first, without Christ, your position, you're dead. But then notice this down, write this down second. Without Jesus Christ, you are deluded. You are deluded. The Bible says in verse number 2, wherein in time past you walked according to what? The course, the culture of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So the Bible tells us here that without Jesus, you are so deluded, and what you are deluded by is the spirit of our modern day culture and the spirit of the prince and power of the air. That's the two things that the Bible mentions in that verse that you are being deceived by, that you are being deluded by, the spirit of the age and the spirit of the air. Understand this, the worldview of a person without Jesus Christ, the worldview of a person without Christ is shaped, it's formed by Satan and by society. The whole way you look at this world, the whole way you look at your life is not through the lens of faith in God's word, but what society tells you you're supposed to believe. And by the way, it's the spirit of the air that determines the spirit of Satan that determines the spirit of our culture today. All right, Satan's behind everything that's happening in this world today. Make no mistake about it. And these things are interlinked if you really study it out and think about it this morning. But the fact is, if you're without Jesus Christ this morning, if you're in the position of this person that the Bible is talking about in these first couple of verses, you are deluded. Hey, how else could our world get so messed up? How else could two men think it's okay to get married? How else could we come to a place where now they're even talking about legalizing, and in some states have already begun the process of legalizing, child pornography? How else could you come to a place where people would start doing these kinds of things? It doesn't make sense. Our culture says it's okay. Satan says it's okay. And so, hey, I often tell Christians this, don't get mad at lost people for being lost people. They're spiritually dead and they're deluded by the darkness that they're bound to. The fact of the matter is, if you're without Christ, that's where you're at today as well. You're dead. You're deluded. But a third thing I want you to write down here is this. Without Jesus Christ, you're disobedient. Disobedient. The Bible says at the end of verse 2, the spirit that now works in the children of who? Disobedience. Without Jesus, you're nothing more than a rebellious child of Satan. Now, I'm not trying to be mean by making these statements, but I'm giving you the descriptions of what the Bible's telling us here. Without Jesus Christ, that's the position that you find yourself in. See, the Bible, that word disobedience is a Greek word that speaks of one who is obstinate to God, one who opposes God, who rejects God, who's against God. And this is easy enough to see in each one of us. Nobody, when they enter into this world, nobody has to be taught how to disobey. They already know how, don't they? Come on, parents, can you testify with me here? Our kids, they just get it naturally. They get it from their mother, okay? Now, actually, for being biblical about it, they get it from their father. But anyways, they get it naturally. You don't have to teach your kid how to disobey. They figure it out on their own. You have to teach your kids how to obey. You have to train your kids how to obey because that's against their nature. Their nature is to be disobedient. Their nature is to oppose God. Their nature is to go against what the Bible tells them they are supposed to do. And spiritually speaking, the fact of the matter is that you were born with a sin nature. You were born with this obstinacy against God. And so you're dead, you're deluded, you're disobedient. But here's the fourth thing I want you to write down. You are defiled. Defiled. Look at verse number 3. If you're still with me, say amen. The Bible says in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Without Jesus, what the Bible's saying here is you are a slave to your sinful desires. You're a slave. You were born a slave to your flesh, to that part of you that has a tendency to desire to sin. The word lust here, it comes from a Greek word that literally speaks of strong desires. And sometimes this is where we get things confused. Because listen, a lost person can have all different kinds of lusts. And a saved person can have all different kinds of lusts. The Bible actually says that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. You can lust for things that are good. You can desire to do things that are good. And sometimes people who are without Christ do desire to do things that are good. But here's the problem with our nature when we're born in this world as sinners. It has a bent towards wickedness. It has a bent towards evil. As much as we might desire to do good, Paul describes this in Romans 7. He said, I want to do what's right. And the good that I would do, I don't do it. And then when I don't want to do what's bad, I end up doing it. And this is the status of somebody who's lost in sin. That's the condition that they find themselves in. They might want to do what's right, but they have a bent towards what's wrong because that's how they were born. And you say, well, it's just how I was born. It's not my fault. Doesn't mean that you're not going to be judged for doing what's wrong. Understand that. You're defiled. You're messed up. You're like, oh, I went to church today and the pastor told me I was messed up. Well, you are. We all are. That's how we're born into this world. We are defiled. And boy, there's so much more we could say about that. But I tell you, it doesn't take long to look at our society and realize it's pretty messed up, the society we're living in today. Because it's made up of people like us. We're dead. We're deluded. We're disobedient. We're defiled. But here's the last and most significant. We're doomed. Without Jesus, we're doomed. That's what the Bible says at the end of verse 3. It says, and we were by nature the children of what? Wrath, even as others. You listen to me. Without Jesus Christ, you are on a one-way track to hell. So I don't like that hellfire and brimstone preaching. Well, I'm not hooping and hollering about it because I'm not happy about it. If you're in here today without Christ, you are on a one-way track to hell. Period. That's what the Bible says. You need to understand, without Jesus, you are classified here in the Bible as a child of wrath. Wrath speaks of anger that's exhibited in punishment. That's what wrath is. And you are a child of the devil who is deserving of punishment from God. And rightfully so. It's not just that you were born a sinner. You yourself have chosen to do things that are wrong. You yourself have chosen to do things that defy God, that are obstinate against God. And you have put yourself in this position where you're deserving of punishment yourself. And that's something that we need to understand. And hey, the thing is, the Bible says that everyone who is a sinner is deserving of death. We already read that verse. And then the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23 that all of us have what, church? We've all sinned. We're all in this category. We're all born in this world as sinners. We choose to sin, and therefore we are deserving of punishment. That is why we're damned today. We are doomed. That is what we deserve. That is the position without God that we find ourselves in today. Now here's what we do as human beings. We look at ourselves, and we look around at other people, and we think, well, I'm not so bad. My yard's cleaner than his. I at least mowed it once this year. I go to church, you know, I give to charity. We like to look at each other in that way. But think of a holy God looking at you, seeing everything you've done behind closed doors, seeing every moment of your life that you don't want anybody else to know about. And a holy God looks at you and I, a God who is perfection, a God who hates sin. That changes the standard, doesn't it? And what we deserve before a holy God is damnation, hell for all of eternity. The soul that sins, it shall surely die, the Bible tells us. And it's not just physical death. Understand, there's a difference between physical and spiritual death. When you physically die, your soul is separated from your body. But then your soul goes somewhere. And we like to think, well, souls go to the same place and everybody's going to heaven. No. When you die physically and your soul is separated from your body, if you don't have Christ in your life, you die spiritually. The Bible calls it the second death. Spiritual death is when your soul is separated from God for all of eternity in hell. You don't believe me? Look in your notes, Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation chapter 20, you can turn over there for yourself. It's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter number 20. And notice what the Bible tells us there, and starting in verse number 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." One day we are all going to stand before God, friend. It goes on in verse 13. And it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is what, church? The second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's not popular preaching today, but it's still in the Bible, and so I'm still going to preach it. Jesus talked about hell nearly twice as much as he talked about heaven, because he didn't want anybody to go there. He's not willing that any should perish, but hell's in the Bible, and real people every day breathe their last breath, and they go to a place called hell. And without Jesus Christ, friend, that's where you're headed. Your position without God is a desperate one. It is a desolate one. It is a hopeless position. We like to look at ourselves and think that we're generally good people, but we are not. You are not a good person. I know this is really encouraging stuff, isn't it? You are dead. You're deluded. You've been deceived. You're disobedient. You're defiled before a holy God. And you're damned for all eternity. It is not a good position that we find ourselves in. And that is why the "but God" in this passage is the most important one in all the Bible. Your position before God is not good, but God has provided a way for you to be saved. And that's what I want you to write down secondly here today. Not only do we see your position before God, but number two, we see the provision of God. The provision of God. You see, the Bible says in verse number 4, if you look there with me, if you're there, say amen. But God, let's read verse 4 and 5 out loud together. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." God, in the scripture here, painted a very black picture when he talked about our fallen condition. He described the depravity of man and their damnation before God. A very grim and a very black picture. And that picture makes the truth we're about to look at all the more glorious. The truth of what God has done to save us out of our helpless estate. How God has brought us out and provided a way of salvation for us here today. And I want you to just consider what God has provided to make your salvation possible today. First thing I want you to write down is this: God has provided you rich mercy. He has provided you rich mercy. Now look in your Bibles at verse 4 again. The Bible says, "But God, who is rich in" what? He is rich in mercy. Hey, God is rich. I think we understand that, all right? If there's anybody who's rich, is God. In one passage of Scripture, God said, if I needed anything, I wouldn't ask you. I own everything. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist says. He is so rich that he paves his streets with gold, all right? And he doesn't leave parts unpaved like we've got in Dolores right now, okay? All right? That's how rich God is. He's abundantly rich, and we understand that God is rich, but what we don't often think about when we think about how rich our God is, we don't think about the fact that he's rich in mercy. What is mercy? Well, mercy, biblically, is God not giving us what we deserve. Listen to this. Mercy is the kindness God shows to us in spite of the fact that what we deserve from him is condemnation. That is his mercy. Jesus demonstrated for us God's mercy when he walked this earth and he sat at a table with a group of people that the religious elites of his day looked at and said, they're sinners. They're outcasts. You should not eat with them. And when they approached him and talked to him about that, this is what Jesus told those hypocrites. This is what he said in Matthew 9:13. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's mercy is so rich that he was willing to reach down to somebody like you and all your sinfulness and all the wicked things that you've done that you don't want anybody else to know about. He was willing to reach down to somebody like you who did not deserve his salvation and not condemn you, but die for you and make a way for you to be saved. I don't know of anyone else, because there is no one else that is so rich in mercy. Somebody hurts me, somebody offends me, I don't want to help them. I want to hurt them. All the hurt that we've done to God, and yet he is so rich in mercy, he doesn't notice it. Because he wants to save us. I like what Micah said in Micah 7:18. It says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He delights to show us mercy. See, God has provided us rich mercy today. But not only this, God has provided us great love. Write that down next. He's provided us rich mercy, but he's provided us with great love as well. Look at verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and read the next phrase out loud with me, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God is great. That's what the Bible says here. Think about his greatness. He's so great in power that he spoke and the world was created into existence. He's so great in wisdom that he formed and fashioned even the most elementary of his creation is so complex for us to understand. That is how great his wisdom is. And in all of his greatness, sometimes we look at all these things and that's what makes us realize the greatness of God. But the greatest demonstration of God's greatness is that he is great in love. He's so great in love that he could love somebody like me. Now, I'm the worst sinner I know. And I say that honestly. I know everything I've done wrong. I don't know everything you've done wrong. I know everything I've done wrong. And the fact that God could love somebody like me convinces me of the truth that he is great in love. I want you to consider how great his love is with me for just a moment tonight, this morning. Let me give you this illustration. I have 4 daughters, and I love my daughters very much. But that's not very shocking, is it? No, I'm supposed to love my daughters, right? From the moment they were born, I'm not a crier, but I've cried at every one of my kids' births. It's amazing, a kid coming into this world. And from the moment that when we found out they were conceived, my heart was united with them. I love my kids. But it's no shock that that's the case. Here's how great God's love is. He didn't love us because we were his. He loved us when we weren't his. In fact, he loved us when not only when we weren't his, he loved us when the Bible says we were his enemies. Even while we were yet sinning against him, Romans 5:8 says, Christ died for us. God loved you so much that he demonstrated that love for you and that he gave his life so that you could live. He died so that you could live. In 1 John verse chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And in spite of how unworthy we are, if you'd really think about your life this morning, you'd understand just how unworthy you are before a holy God. In spite of how unworthy we are, God, in his great love, has chosen to love us. Now, the word used for love here in this text is agape. Agape is not the Greek word used for natural affection. Okay, it's not like my love for my kids. It's not agape love. Agape love requires a choice. Agape love means that you choose to love someone. And what God has given us is agape love. He has chosen to love us. As unworthy as we are, he has made us the objects of his love. And oh, how great is the measure of our Father's love for us. I love the song, The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill and were the sky a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, it would drain the oceans dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Sing it with me if you know it. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. We'll never be able to understand the greatness of his love for us. It's his defining attribute. God is love. And God has provided us rich mercy in giving us salvation. He has provided us great love. But a third thing I want you to write down that he's provided for us is transformational grace. He has provided us with transformational grace. Verse number 5, if you're there, say amen. Amen. The Bible says, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Can you read that last phrase out loud with me? By grace ye are saved. It is by God's grace we are saved today. His grace transforms our lives, the Bible tells us. The grace is, it's undeserved favor. So when God shows us favor and we don't deserve it, that's what the Bible teaches us. It's Jesus giving you what you do not deserve and you cannot earn and you cannot obtain. And the Bible begins to describe in these next verses we're going to read here how the grace of God has that has been provided to us, how it has literally changed our lives. I want you to consider how God's grace transforms us, how God's grace has changed our lives. First thing I want you to write down is this: his grace resurrects us. His grace raises us. You could put that down if you want. Verse number 5, again, the Bible says, even when we were dead in sins, God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now the Bible says, even when we were dead in our sins. You can't do much with a dead man, okay? Now, so long as a person is living, you can do something with him. You can treat him. You can try to mend him. You can try to help him. You can try to revive him. As long as a person is living, but when a person dies, There's nothing you can do with him. He's dead. The only thing you can do with him is bury him and put him in the ground. But when God starts his saving work, he starts with a dead man. Because every one of us were born dead, remember that? That's how God starts his saving works. And even when we were dead, the Bible says, he has quickened us together with Christ. That quickened, it literally means to make alive together. He has made us alive together with Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, now through our faith in Christ, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me tell you something. Only Jesus can make a dead man live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a great truth that is. You see, when God enters into your life, you may be dead, defiled, deluded, doomed, all those things we talked about. But when God's grace shows up in your life, something happens. You who were once dead in your trespasses of sins, you're raised back to spiritual life. What a beautiful truth that is for us here today. And Jesus raises us to walk in newness of life, the Bible teaches us. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that even as Christ was raised up again by the glory of God, even so we should also be raised to walk in newness of life. Boy, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his transforming grace raises you from death to life, spiritually speaking. In other words, you didn't know God. You had no communion with God. But when Jesus' grace enters into your life, all of a sudden, you're able to fellowship with God. You're able to be alert to spiritual things. His grace raises us up. Here's the second thing I want you to write down about his transformational grace. His grace rescues us. It rescues us. Verse number 5, the end of the verse, it says, by grace ye are saved. Saved. What a wonderful word that is. In the Greek, it literally means to be rescued. Now, I've got a rescuer here today. If you're saved, you have a rescuer here today. The Bible calls him a savior. That savior is Jesus Christ. The fact is, Jesus Christ, by his grace, has made it possible for us to be rescued. Why do we need to be rescued? We already talked about that. Because we're disobedient, damned, deluded, defiled, and dead sinners. That's why we need to be rescued. And Jesus is our rescuer. He's our Savior. Jesus, when the moment he entered into the world and angels announced about him, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And hallelujah, what a Savior that we have been given, Jesus Christ. His grace raises us. His grace rescues us. But a third truth I want you to see is that his grace repositions us. This is good. Look at verse number 6 with me, if you would. Let's read it out loud together. It's too good for me to read by myself. The Bible says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, boy. Raised us up. Why? So that we could sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, in his undeserved favor towards you, has not only given you new life, but he's given you new liberty, friend. He's raised you up so that you could sit together in heavenly places with Christ. Oh, friend, before you're saved, you're afraid to approach God. You're afraid of God. You're afraid of what God might do with you. I always think of it in my mind as a grand game of whack-a-mole. That's what a lot of people think of when they think of God. You lift your head up, he puts you back down in your place. You don't talk to God. You don't have fellowship with God. But when you get saved, Jesus enters into your heart, and the Bible reassures you that when God looks at you now, he doesn't see a condemned sinner, but he sees a righteous saint, because when he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, we can come boldly before God's throne of grace to find mercy and obtain grace in time of need. Why? In the world, would I approach the throne of God? I know what I was. Why would I go to God's throne? Why would I think I have the freedom to stand before God? The blood of Jesus Christ has given me away. Now I have a new liberty. I can be seated in the heavenlies right now. I can get on my knees. I can walk down the street. I can do it however I want. And I can talk to God. And I know when I talk to God, I'm right by him. I'm right at his throne. I've been given access to the heavenlies. And there, the Bible says that he wants to unfold for me all the blessings of God in his heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to think about sitting, being seated in the heavens. And friend, hey, this is in the aorist tense in the Greek. And what that means, well, not for those of you that aren't Greek scholars, is this. It's already done. I'm not waiting to go to heaven. Right now, I can go to heaven. I'm seated in the heavenlies. Right now. I don't have to wait till I die or till Jesus comes back. Right now, I can come before God. Right now, I can offer up my sacrifices of praise before my God. I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to go through a church. I don't have to go through anybody else. Jesus has made a way for me. That's grace. Because I don't deserve that, and you don't deserve that. But his grace raises us up. His grace rescues us. His grace repositions us. I'm not condemned to this earth. I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Here's the fourth thing his grace does for us. His grace reveals to us. He reveals things to us. Verse 7. If you're still with me, say amen. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Think about this. God has raised us up and repositioned us with him so that he can show us some things. So that he could make known to us the unbelievable wealth of spiritual riches that he has for us. That word show in verse 7, in the Greek it literally means to point something out. And wouldn't you know it, the Bible says that throughout the ages, God in his grace is going to be pointing out to us the immense riches of his grace that he's poured out on us. I love studying the Bible. And I'm often, as I studied this passage this week, the things that God helped me understand, it brings me to tears of joy to think about what God has done for us. And every day it becomes a little bit sweeter. And to think that throughout eternity, one day I'm going to be in heaven, literally, physically, in the presence of God, but even right now, spiritually, I'm seated in the heavenlies, and the Lord just wants to take his word and teach me everything he's done for me. That's a beautiful thought. And we'll not be able to comprehend. We'll not be able to count up all the wealth of the riches of what Christ has accomplished for us throughout all the ages. We'll never exhaust under our understanding of what God has done for us. That's grace. And his grace reveals to us this beautiful truth. Eye has not seen, nor hath ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for them which love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's grace. God wanting to show us all that he has accomplished for us. And friend, I'm going to tell you something. Your position without God was not a good one. And if you're in here today and you have not trusted Christ, you still find yourself in that position. Your position without God was not a good one. You're doomed, you're defiled, you're disobedient, you're deluded, and you're dead spiritually. But God has provided a way for you to be saved. He's provided you with his rich mercies, his great love, and his transformational grace. Grace that can raise you up. Grace that can rescue you from your sin. Grace that can reposition you in the heavenlies with God. And grace that can reveal to you all that Christ has accomplished for you. But that brings us to a final truth, and I have to hasten with this one. And that truth that I want you to write down is this. I want you to consider with me the presentation of God. The presentation of God. It's one thing to realize you're hopelessly lost. Some of you, that's what you need to realize today. It's another thing to realize that God has provided a way for you to be saved from your hopeless condition. But what naturally comes next in our minds is, I'm lost, Jesus can save me, how does that work? And that's what God addresses next in the text. See, the Bible says in verse number 8, for by grace are you what? Saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what the scripture says. And so how can you receive the salvation that God has provided for you? God wants to present it to you today. And understand this, God's offer of salvation, first of all, it is by grace through faith. Write that down. It is by grace through faith. Oh, this is so important for you to understand. Again, the scripture says in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. God offers us salvation only by his grace, only by his undeserved favor shown towards the likes of you and me. The only reason, don't miss this, the only reason you can be saved is because God chose to save you. You do not choose God, God chooses you. God has made a way for you to be saved, and it's all of him, and it's not of you. It's by his grace he chose to do what was necessary to rescue you and your condemned estate. And I want you to notice the full phrase of what it says. The Bible says salvation comes by grace through faith. Now, we did a study on this last year about these prepositions by and through. All right, they're prepositions, and so by and through are prepositions that point us back to how salvation is offered to us. They point us back to the noun there. That's what prepositions do. So they point by and through, describe for us how our salvation is made possible to us. And the Bible says it's by grace. And so by that and there, it refers to an action being taken. That action is not being taken by you. That action is being taken by God. And then it says through faith. That through refers to an acceptance of the action that's being taken. In other words, you're making no action. You're just accepting that an action has been taken on your behalf. That's what the Bible's talking about, by grace through faith. And so the Bible tells us we've been saved by grace. That is God acting on our behalf to make our salvation possible and make us understand it and make it effectual for us. God's doing all of it. And then through faith we're saved. That is by our accepting of what Christ has accomplished for us. That's how salvation takes place. By grace, through faith, the Bible tells us. And so God acted on your behalf to make your salvation possible. And now he calls you. And some of you, he's calling right now during this sermon today. He calls you to accept what he has done for you by believing in him, believing his word about what he's accomplished for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It really is that simple. By grace through faith. That's how God makes this presentation of salvation to us. It is by grace through faith. The second thing I want you to write down is this. It is a gift. It is a gift. This offer of salvation is a gift. Verse number 8, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? It is the gift of God. Now, the word that often confuses people. What is that word talking about? That, not of yourselves. Well, so I did a long study on this. I don't have time to deliberate it here now, but that, some people say it's referring back to faith. That faith is not of yourselves. And they say, well, you don't come up with the faith to be able to be saved. That's something that God gives to you. Okay, and then some people look at that word that and they say, well, it's talking about the grace. The grace doesn't come from yourself. Well, duh. It's God's grace. I mean, it's very apparent in the text. Here's what I concluded from my study on it. I believe that is not referring to grace or faith. I believe it's referring to the whole process of salvation. By grace through faith. That's not of yourself. This whole matter of salvation, if you had a part in it, you'd screw it up. It's God that does the saving. You need to understand that. Some of you are clinging to a prayer you prayed or something that you've done in your life to save yourself. Friend, you won't do it. There's only one person that can save you, and it's not you. It's him. It's by grace through faith is how it happens. And God wants to offer you this gift of this salvation as a gift, the Bible tells us. You were a dead, disobedient, and doomed sinner. You were so lost, you didn't even know you needed to be found. And God in his grace made known to you this gift of salvation. And now he just wants you to accept it. I don't have time to elaborate it, but you understand that if you are getting a gift, then that by definition means you did nothing to deserve it, to pay for it. It's free. It's a gift. And salvation is a gift for you. It's not something that you need to go to church to be able to deserve. It's not something you need to give to be able to deserve. It's not something you need to live a good life, get baptized to be able to deserve. No, it's a gift. A gift offered by God, bought and paid for, that you simply need to receive. That's salvation. It is by grace through faith. It is a gift. Write this third thing down. And that is this. It is not of your own goodness. It is not of your own goodness. Verse 9. Let's read it out loud together. And that not of yourselves. We're not there, are we? I need to give you a chance to write down the point so then you can look at your Bible. I'm sorry. All right. Let's read it together. Verse number 9. And that not of yourselves. Oh, I'm quoting it wrong. That's the problem. why didn't anybody tell me? Let's say verse number, I need to actually look at it. All right. Let's say, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right. Y'all just put up with me, okay? You let me preach for 5 minutes without a mic last week and didn't even say anything. All right. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of your own goodness, the Bible teaches us. Salvation, the salvation God presents to you does not come by your own works. Understand this, every false religion has at its heart the premise that you have to work to be saved. For the Mormons, if you're Mormons here, I don't hate you. All right, I love you. But I want you to understand, for the Mormons, it's all about living a good life. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got to go out witnessing. That's the witnesses, okay? And there's a lot more to it than that, I understand. Not for all, but for many Catholics, it's all about taking the sacraments. It's a good work. It's something I do. Well, if I don't eat that bread and I don't drink that cup, then I'm not saved. Really? You think you're going to be saved by eating bread and drinking a cup? Really? The Church of Christ, it's, well, believe in Christ, but you got to be baptized. You know, you're not baptized. Well, sorry. You didn't mean it. You're not saved. Really? So I've got to do something to be saved. In direct opposite of what the Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, no. There's nothing you can do to save yourselves. It's all of Christ. He's the one that does the saving. It's not of your own goodness. That's what the Bible teaches us. And the matter of your salvation is not brought to pass by anything you do. You think about this. If you could do something, or you had to do something in order to be saved, then when you got to heaven, you'd think, I deserve this. I earned this. I went to church 7,658 times. No, the Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because God designed salvation a particular way, and he designed it in such a way where you don't get any of the glory, and he gets all of it. Because you can't save yourself. Only God can save you. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us, the Bible says. It's not of your goodness. Here's the last thing I want you to see, and we're almost done. This matter of God presenting you salvation, this offer of salvation, it is for his glory. Now look at verse 10 and we'll be done. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Here's the thing. You go all the way back to the beginning and think about your position without God, being a damned sinner. And then you fast forward to everything we just read and see what Christ has done. Here's the conclusion we come to. You don't get any of the credit for your salvation. God gets all the glory. It's all him. The Bible says we're his workmanship. You are the work of God's saving grace. You know what you were before you got saved. You scoundrel. And look at what God has done. That's God. That's not you. God's brought that change in your life. We're his workmanship. We're created. We're formed. We're transformed, we should say, by the very work of God's grace in our hearts, and God is the one that gets all the glory for it. He has so transformed your life that now, after you're saved, you're no longer living for what you were living for before you got saved. Now you're living for God's glory, for God's pleasure, for God's purposes. And by the way, when we talk about the doctrine of predestination, this is exactly what the Bible was talking to us about. Because this is what the Bible says was God's before ordained purpose, that every person who comes to Christ by faith would go on to good works. Because, and it's not because all of a sudden we get saved and, oh yeah, I'm a really good person now. No, Christ's grace begins to work in our heart, begins to transform our lives from the inside out. And God before ordained that all those who are saved should go on to live for the glory of God. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 10 in your notes, or you can look at there in your Bible. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who what? First trusted Christ. First you trust Christ, and God's predetermined purpose for you is that he does a work of transformation in your heart so that you live your life no longer for yourself, but for his glory. And if you are saved here today, that's God's purpose for you. You can still try to hold on to your old life, but God has saved you not so you could live the same old life, but he saved you to live a life for his glory. And what a blessed privilege that is for us to be able to live that life. I told you at the beginning that you're a lost cause. You're a lost cause. But God has provided a way for you to be saved. And he has presented that way to you in such a simple way, by grace through faith. And Jesus put it this way: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's a guy in the Bible by the name of Saul. Saul was very religious. He was lost in his religion, so much so that when Jesus walked this earth, he despised him. When Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and his disciples began to preach the gospel, he hated Christians so much that he hunted them down and killed them. He's opposed to everything that Jesus Christ was and everything that Jesus Christ stood for. If there ever was a lost cause, it was Saul. But God appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that lost cause came to saving faith by the grace of God. Believed in Jesus Christ. And God changed his life. He changed his life so much that he no longer went by the name of Saul. He went by his Greek name, Paul. Because God had saved him for a glorious purpose. And that glorious purpose was not to reach his own people, the Jews, but was to reach the Gentiles. So he was no longer Saul, he was Paul, because that's what God saved him for. And friend, I don't care how bad you think you are not so lost to where God can't find you. You are not so bad to where God can't save you from your sin. You can be saved today. And for those of us that are saved, we've been saved for a purpose. And we need to allow God to show us how to live out that purpose. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.